Ecclesiastes 2, here we come. Great stuff. Last week we started with Ecclesiastes 1, and as we looked at Ecclesiastes 1, where's my lemming? There he is. We thought about lemmings, but we also thought about, that idea. We looked at Eugene Peterson's translation of meaningless, meaningless, and the way Eugene Peterson uses the term smoke, nothing but smoke. There's nothing to anything, it's all smoke. And that idea that maybe rather than meaningless, the word that's used means sort of vapor or mist or breath that can be hard to grasp, hard to understand, lacks substance rather than meaninglessness. And in chapter one, the introduction was, chapter one, everything is meaningless. Everything is like a vapor, like a mist. And Solomon went into the details of one thing under the everything heading. He went into a little bit more detail with wisdom. And so chapter 1 verses 2 to 11 was everything. And then chapter 1 verses 12 to 18 was specifically even wisdom is to some degree smoke. Now, just so you know, I'm having a bit of a break from preaching after today for about 5 weeks, which is awesome. Next week, a friend of mine, if you were at the last MacChaps event, my friend Nathan spoke. He's going to be preaching next week, and we've got a bunch of other people preaching off the other weeks as well. When Nathan arrives next week, I've encouraged the 8:30 people to say to Nathan, "Nathan, we would have liked you to have brushed your hair before you came." If you've met Nathan, that would be relevant. Next week, it will be relevant to you when you see Nathan. But you can say to Nathan at morning tea as well, "Nathan, we would have appreciated if you'd brushed your hair." Okay? He has more hair than me. But it'll all come clear next week. Anyway, everything is meaningless, even wisdom, according to Solomon. I don't think it's so much that everything is meaningless. They just lack meaning in and of themselves. In themselves, everything in and of itself has a futility about it. And so in chapter 2, we have an expansion on this idea. And if you look at the headings, if you've got your Bible open, the Bible that is in the seats there, that's got a heading above chapter 2, verse 1, pleasures are meaningless. And he goes into pleasures. Verse 2, he says even laughter has a sense of mist or breath or vapor about it. Verse 3, wine. I'm sorry if any of these cut a little close to home, but wine apparently as well, there's a meaninglessness to that. Folly or silliness, sort of the trivialities or the those sorts of things, it probably means more the foolishness, but it also probably encompasses the light-hearted, the lighter things of life as well. Building projects, this might be where you are at, whether it's a business or a house or a garden. These are things that Solomon has done, and he adds it here as well, that he has a lot more resources at his disposal than you or I have. And so he's done these things. And he can tell you that even though I've done those things, that there was, in a sense, in and of themselves, they only achieve so much. He goes from building projects to possessions. Sadly, he does include gold and things like that, but amongst his possessions are human beings, which is a bit sad. And then he goes into the world of entertainment. Did you notice? He acquired men and women singers. He had his own little musical group. He had a choir, all of his own. And so he had the culture, the arts, whatever it might be, at his beck and call. He got for himself a harem as well. And I've put sex up for verse 8. I assume that a harem means more than that. But there is also in the context of the last part of chapter verse 8, straight after the harem, he says, the delights of the heart of man as well. And then in verse 10, every desire, every pleasure. So he's starting to go through some of the details. In the beginning, he starts with, like, everything is like this. And then he starts to go into details, just in case you were thinking, okay, yeah, sure, everything is, but I know this thing. And it could be possessions, it could be your work, it could be whatever. It does have meaning for me. Well, just for a moment, he wants to get more specific. And so he expands. He continues to expand. If you look at the heading of just above verse 12, wisdom and folly, it says, are meaningless in the NIV. And so in verse 12, he says, then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. And he comes to the conclusion in verse 15 that if you've got to have one or the other, well, wisdom's probably better than folly. But they both have the same end result. Did you notice that? Verses 15 to 16. The person who is wise ends up having the same result at the end of their life as the person who is not wise. Their life ends. Now, there's elsewhere in Scripture that it would remind us that if you are wise, your life may actually turn out much better in some aspects than if you're foolish. But Solomon sort of zeroes in on the reality that in the end, it makes little difference. He continues to expand in verse 17. He moves on to work. Toil is meaningless is the heading in the NIV. And in verse 17 and in verse 18, he talks about toiling under the sun. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And so verses 18 to 19 are about how the proceeds of what we work towards are left to others. And so spend your kids' inheritance. Don't leave it to them. Make the most of it now. No, that actually loses the whole point of the thing as well. But that's the reality with the things that we work for. You don't take them with you. You leave them behind to somebody else. The benefits go on to the next person. And in verse 22, he alludes to the grief and the pain and the anxiety that is attached to work and to toil. And so he's really zeroed in on a whole bunch of stuff. And he's saying the same thing for all of them. They're like a vapor. There's a futility. It's vain to try and find something of meaning and worth in these things. And then in verses 24 to 25, and there's only 26 verses, it's longer than last week, chapter 2, but 26 is where we finish today. But in verses 24 to 25, he says this. Now, I've put some bits in red. The bits in red are because in the NIV, it doesn't actually include or it changes these a little bit. So it says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction. What it doesn't say in the NIV is that satisfaction is for their soul. In other words, it's saying that a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find a deep satisfaction. It's not a superficial happiness. We're talking more in the realm of joy than happiness. We're talking about something deep because it's something that is good for our soul. And he says, this too I see is from the hand of God. And then in the NIV, it's got quite a strange thing. It says, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? But in actual fact, it's more accurate, I think, to translate it to say, who can eat or find enjoyment more than I? And this comes back to Solomon being Solomon. He's different to you and me, I think. Because you have limited resources. Now, Solomon had limited resources, but his resources were a lot less limited than yours or mine. He had wealth that we just couldn't imagine. And so if he wanted something, he went and he got it. It was simple. It was a no-brainer for him. Oh, he actually says that. I pursued everything. Everything my eyes saw that I wanted, I just went after. Because he could, he had the resources. And so he's right to say, who can eat or find enjoyment more than I? In his time, there was nobody who could get more than he could. There was always somebody else who would be able to say, well, I'd like that, but I have a limit. Whereas Solomon could say, I like that, and I don't have a limit, I'll take it. Can you see the difference? He has the resources to see where true meaning is found, and what he has discovered is that the resources he has that are almost limitless could not find something which was of greater weight and substance. And that's important for us because we fall into a trap. The trap we fall into is because we lack the resources. Is to fall into the trap that we think the thing that we are striving for that is just beyond our grasp will bring meaning. Do you fall into that trap? I do. The thing that is just beyond my grasp, that job, that amount of money, that payday, that thing that was for free on Marketplace, but somebody else got it before me. Whatever it might be that's just beyond my grasp, the danger is that I will think, that's it. And if I have it, then I will somehow be complete. Solomon, who could have anything, wants you to know this morning, it is not it. So give up now. Don't go chasing after it, thinking that it's the answer, because it's not. We think the thing we strive for that is just beyond our grasp will bring meaning. It won't. It's like that trap that we can fall into. If I just had a girlfriend, if I just had a boyfriend, if I just had a wife, if I just had a family, that's actually a dangerous thing to bring into a relationship, that idea. Because think of the pressure. If I could just have you, future spouse, then I will have meaning and my life will be complete. That's a lot to put on any one individual, is it not? We usually find that things start to go pear-shaped as a result. But Solomon lifts the veil just slightly for us this morning on where it is that maybe we can find more. In verse 26a, he says this, "To the person who pleases him, that is God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner," and just so you know, the word for sinner there, because sinner is sometimes a word that we might stumble over a little bit, it means the one who's missed the goal or missed the path. They've gone off track. They've chased after the wrong thing, if you like. For the person who has done that, it says he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who does please God. Now, just for a moment, superficially, it looks like if you please God and the person next to you doesn't please God and they make lots of money, God's going to take the money from him and give it to you. Woo! That's what it looks like, doesn't it? Jesus lifted the veil slightly on this one as well. Does that sound at all familiar to you? Think of a parable that Jesus told on the parable of the talents. Do you remember that? Where a master was going away, he had three servants, he left them with talents, left 10 with one, was it 2 with one, 1 with one, or 3 with one, I can't remember. But he left a lot with one, some with one, and just one with one. And then he comes back after a long time and he says to all of them, "Well, show me what you've done." And so in the parable, it's like, it's not money, it's more than that. It's talents in that parable is, I've given you life. I've given you life to the full, if you want it. What have you done with the life? I've given you love. What have you done with the love? I've given you forgiveness. What have you done with the forgiveness? I've shown you grace. What have you done with the grace? Can you see? I've shown you mercy. What have you done with the mercy? You can apply a lot of things other than just money to the parable of the talents. And so what happens is that one of the servants buries the one who's just given one talent. He buries it in the ground and the master says, "Well, what have you done?" And he said, "Well, I knew you were a hard taskmaster and you reap where you haven't sowed, and so I buried it. Here it is. This is what is yours." A very sort of coming from a place of scarcity and not from a place of abundance or grace or forgiveness or anything like that. And so what does the master say? He says, "So take the bag of gold from him, give it to the one who has 10 bags, for whoever has will be given more and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them." Jesus lifts the veil a little bit as well. Just say what you really, really want. I'll choose something close to my heart. Is a guitar. Here's this guitar, a 1970s Fender Strat. Maybe a friend of yours went to the Fender factory in Tokyo and failed to bring you back one. But anyway, maybe that's what you really, really want. And so that's what you go after. But the thing is, it's actually not what you really, really want. It's what you think you want. It's what you think you need, but it's not. What Jesus is saying, I think what Solomon is saying, is that you go after that guitar. If you get that guitar, that's great. But you will have missed out on everything that you have. Solomon is saying it's not about getting that. the next thing. Solomon's lifting just the veil a little bit. It's actually what you've already got in abundance from God. But you're missing it. And so the chapter ends. And do you remember last week, we started this week, that translation from the Message, instead of everything is meaningless, Eugene Peterson says everything is smoke. And at the end of the chapter, if you want to have a look at the very end of verse 26, it says, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Do you want to see the Message translation? It's a real ripper. It is, everything is meaningless, everything is smoke. He says that, this too is smoke. And then he says, a spitting into the wind. Now, just for a moment, if you're not sure what's going on with spitting into the wind, get on a motorbike with an open-faced helmet, do 100 kilometres an hour into the wind on your motorbike and spit and see where that gets you. Where do you think it gets you? It gets a face full of spit, doesn't it? So Eugene, that's not accurate translation. Eugene Peterson has done that because he wants to highlight something for us. What he's translating in the NIV is fairly accurate. This is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Or if the word that's used for chasing, which I might add is only ever used in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, this word. The word for chasing is a grasping after. Or if you like, it's actually a feeding on. This is a feeding on the wind. What a strange saying. But just for a moment, who here has eaten air and felt full? Who has dined on wind and felt satisfied? Now, the interesting thing is the way the digestive tract worked is usually you eat food and wind is one of the things that happens as a result. Ecclesiastes, it's turned around the other way. Tried eating wind? Feeding on it, it doesn't fill you up. It's just swallowing air. There's nothing there. And so with this, the irony, of course, today is that we do feed on the wind. We have these big turbines that go around and we get electricity from the wind. We harvest the wind. They've been doing it for hundreds of years, of course, with sailing boats and various other windmills. But his point is, if you want to sustain the body, wind is not going to do it. And yet all of these things do find meaning when we connect them to Jesus. When we connect them to the Creator, the one who gave us life and gave us love and forgiveness and mercy and grace. All of those things, right from Genesis 1, he instills into us as humanity in giving us life and creation to enjoy. Colossians 1 talks about who Jesus is and how amazing he is. And it says this, it says in Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him, that's by Jesus, all things were created. He's the one who brought all these things into his existence. And then it goes to talk about those things. For by him, all these things were created, visible and invisible. Thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. They actually start to make sense and find their meaning in him, the one who created them and brought them into being. And so last week, one of the things I did was I invited you into a spiritual practice. Now, I don't know who did that, if anybody here did the spiritual practice during the week. Somebody made mention of it this morning at 8:30 service. But there was three parts of it. But the first part was to get out into creation and take some time to enjoy and recognize and acknowledge the beauty that is in creation. And then not to worship creation, but to worship the one who created it. In other words, to put it into the context of Jesus. To allow creation to point you to the one behind creation. And so that was a spiritual practice. I want to invite you into something else this morning that's just going to take a moment to set up. And maybe link in for us. So last week was a spiritual practice on beauty. This week, I would like to encourage you to connect Jesus to the everyday things of your life. Connect Jesus somehow to your work, to your pleasure, to the things that are wise and good, as well as some perhaps of the things that are foolish or frivolous or maybe on the lighter side of life. And the way I want to do that is by introducing you to a liturgy. Now, liturgy, if in case you're not familiar with it, in some ways it sort of links into spiritual practices a lot, but technically a liturgy is a form of public or corporate worship. And so we don't do it so much in the Presbyterian Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Anglican Church. They will often have a prayer book with prayers written, and those prayers are often beautifully written and very helpful. And one of the problems, though, is that you can get used to the same prayers week after week, and they can start to have less impact. And so there has been, thankfully, a lot of people who've written prayers, written liturgy, and corporate worship for us. And so I want to give you an example of that. Now, I chose this on purpose because, just like last week, I chose a spiritual practice of observing beauty. This time, I wanted to link something into the foolish or the frivolous or the lighter side of life. And so I had a look and I found a liturgy for those who have not belly laughed recently. It's been put together by the Church of the City of New York. If you go to their website, they've got a number of liturgies that they've put together. But you can buy whole books of liturgy. There's a book that that we have, which is has a liturgy for before preparing your morning coffee. You can have liturgies for all sorts of the ordinary things in life so that they are no longer ordinary. You get the opportunity to see them from the perspective perhaps of Scripture or Jesus or other followers of Jesus. So, who'd like to have a look at a liturgy for those who have not bellied laugh recently? Sharon would. That's encouraging. I won't work out the percentage. But I'll take it. Isaac, excellent. We just doubled it. Awesome. Okay. Okay, it's becoming overwhelming now. Alrighty. Okay, so this is a little bit long, so just settle back. If you want to close your eyes, I'll try and read it in a way that's able to be listenable. But it'll be on the screen as well, so feel free to read it if that helps you. This is a liturgy for those who have not bellied laughed recently. O Christ, you have called us not servants but friends. And is there any true friendship in which laughter is not the glue that binds? Much has been made of your reputation as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But perhaps you are a God who rises from the grave and eats breakfast on the shore with friends, your love-scarred side splitting with divine laughter, sharing your joy. We confess that we have not obeyed the command to be joyful always and have forgotten that you exhort us to become like little children, careless in the care of you. But like Sarah, we only laugh in our barrenness and the cavern of disbelief. We acknowledge the ever-widening gulf inside us, the stew of sin and sorrow and loneliness, the pulse of Eden growing faint in our veins. In the face of all that threatens, we ask for the impossible, the loudest, fullest, belly-deep laugh, a gift from our scandalously playful Father. O Lord, we ask that you help us to, as that poet suggests, be joyful though we have considered all the facts. Envelop us in divine hilarity. Take our cynicism and trade it for delight. Teach us the language of levity. Grief is but an interlude, a shadow, and joy is the truest substance for those who know you. May we laugh deeply with those we love, and alone with you in the secret place. For in this we rejoice with the tongues of the redeemed and practice resurrection. There is no shame in laughing with our sorrow, for to laugh is to trust in you, to believe that the rug we roll upon will not be pulled out, to understand that the author has given us a peak of eternity, and we know how the story ends. Amen. The church that put that together has supplied you with scripture references. If you wanted to check any of that, because you looked at it and thought, there's no way my God wants me to do that, that he would actually maybe even command me to be joyful always. There's some challenging thoughts in there as well. Grief is a very real thing, and it mentions grief, but it also mentions that there's actually something deeper and more, I guess, maybe consistent in the life of a believer. Grief does come in, there's no doubt about that. It's not minimizing that, but there is joy. And when we read through Scripture, we see one of the things, when we find and put in the proper place Jesus Christ in our lives, joy is one of the things that flows out. So I was challenged by it and a little bit encouraged by it. I hope you were. And now I want to invite you, if you would like, this week to practice liturgy. And so there's some, I guess, ideas I have around that for you if you would like to do that. But I'd like you to be creative in it if you'd like to. If you'd like to. It's an invitation. And so the invitation is to write a liturgy this week for something mundane or something hard, thinking of toil and work, or something silly, the lighter side of life. And can you can do this as a poem. You can do it as a prayer. You could do it as a song if you wanted to. You can even do it as a heading and a list if you like. You can be as creative as you'd like to be or as simple as you'd like to be, because simple can be very powerful in and of itself as well, can't it? You might like to Google some scripture references. If you wanted to do something about work and there's something about work that, you know, maybe there's anxiety connected to work, then you can find scripture references that will help you have things to put in it. And encourage you in the midst of that to gain insight from how Jesus or how our Heavenly Father might approach this topic, which is what this liturgy that I just read for you, I think, does. It reorients my thinking on fun and laughter from the perspective of Scripture. It's helpful. And so I would encourage you to do that. And then this week you can re-enjoy your liturgy by reading it to yourself if you like. But I would ask you not to stop there. And this is where I'm going to get really edgy for a moment, okay? I'd invite you to share it. So what that means is, you know, maybe you're married and you have a spouse, or you're living at home with your parents or whatever, maybe family devotion. You might say, hey, this is a liturgy I wrote about this. And you can go through it together. Be encouraged. But I want to go further than that, if you're willing. And you can be anonymous in this, okay? If you don't think, oh, I don't want my liturgy, you know, everyone to know it was me. But if you'd like to share it, I want to give the opportunity for you to email it to Sharon and myself. And we're going to do this, we'll remind you of this over the next few weeks, if you would like to write a liturgy. And when you send it through, we'd like to be encouraged by it, but if you want, you can say, here's my liturgy, I'd love it if you put it in Remac anonymously or with my name, you can choose. You can also say, also, if one of the people who is leading church over the next few weeks feels that it's helpful and appropriate, I'd love it if it was used. That way we can be encouraged. See, that's the whole thing about liturgy. It was a corporate thing. It was something that you did as a part of developing each other's walk with Jesus, as well as while we're developing authentic connections with one another. I hope that makes sense. I hope it's helpful. In the meantime, let me pray for you that this week you might find that in the center of your life and your being is the one who created life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for love, truth, and grace. We thank you for life, and forgiveness, and acceptance. Thank you for kindness and mercy. We thank you for food. We thank you for laughter and song. We thank you for the opportunities and experience that work brings. We thank you for some of the things that money brings into our lives at times. We thank you for life itself. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep all these things in their proper place. Lord, that they would not become God. They would not become the meaning and the purpose. rather that we would grow deeper in our connection with you. That more and more, each and every day, we might find that our lives and our hearts are revolving ever closer around you and one another. In Jesus' name, amen.